Good morning. Good morning. Welcome to lesson 27 of our study of the book of Joel. Lesson 27. There is a handout in the back if you'd like to pick one of those up. You might find it helpful today. If you're missing any handouts or class notes or audio or video or all sorts of things, you can find that on the internet at studyjoel.com. I post things there every week. I post our handouts. I post our videos. I post our audio. Lots of material is available there. And if you wonder why I spend so much time on the internet working on the website, I can answer that. I got an email this week from a Bible college in India, and they are using these materials. So that's why I spend so much time on it. In fact, you know, I've got lessons on the internet from 20, 25 years ago that are still being watched and used. That's why I spend a lot of time on it, because it's something that continues, I hope, to be helpful to those that find it and use it. The internet is a great tool. It's a great open door, and it's not going to be open forever. So we need to use it while it is open. We're in the middle of several lessons on the Holy Spirit, and if you want to be sure you hear next week's lesson, then on Saturday you need to roll your clocks forward. So this is the reminder of that. You never remind people about the one in the fall, because then they might come to Bible class accidentally. But in the spring, always remind. So please remember to do that next week. Let's begin our class with a prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we're thankful for this beautiful day. We're thankful for this wonderful blessing, Father, that you've given us to meet together freely and study your word, Father. We know many people throughout history have not enjoyed that blessing. We know many people today around the world do not enjoy that blessing, Father, and we're thankful for it. And we're also mindful of the great responsibility we have because of that great blessing. Father, we're thankful for all the wonderful blessings that you have given us and continue to give us and have promised to give us, Father. And we're thankful for Jesus, our Lord and Savior. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. Well, last week we started our second pass through Joel 2, verses 28 through 32. That's the great prophecy at the end of Joel chapter 2. And in our first pass, we looked at that great prophecy from the perspective of our Old Testament scholar. Some Old Testament scholar living between the Testaments, someone who had all the Old Testament but none of the New Testament. And we looked at the prophecy from that person's perspective. And we asked the question, what's new about this prophecy? You know, most prophecies, almost all prophecies, tell us something that's new, that's coming, that's going to be new, that's going to be different. And so our question was, well, what is it about that prophecy that's new, that's different, that God had promised to bring about and that we know he did bring about in Acts chapter 2? And after looking at many Old Testament verses, what we discovered is that the most likely new thing here is the tremendous breadth of this promise, that God was not just going to drip out his spirit here and there on a few famous people like Ezekiel, you get some, and Daniel, you get some. But God was going to pour out his spirit on all flesh. And that is the promise, in fact. Those are the words of the promise. Even on male and female servants, he says. All flesh. So now we've started our second pass through that prophecy. And now as we look at the prophecy, we're looking at the prophecy as Peter spoke the prophecy in Acts chapter 2, from between verses 17 and 21 of Acts chapter 2. And that's what we're looking at now. So we're taking another pass through the prophecy from a New Testament perspective. And we did see some minor wording changes. We talked about one last week that afterward in Joel is now the last days. And we're going to come back to that later and see if we can figure out why that changed. And there's another change. Acts 2 verse 18 specifies that the male and female servants will prophesy. That's a detail that we did not have in Joel 2:29. But we ended last week with our big question we've been kind of leading up to here, and that is, what did God mean when he promised to pour out his spirit on all flesh? That's a great promise in the Old Testament. It's not just in Joel either. We saw it in Isaiah and Zechariah, and so we know that's a big part of the Old Testament blessings that would come in with Christ and with Christ's church. But what did God mean by it? Now, when we asked that question from the Old Testament perspective, we said, well, you know, there are some other prophecies about that. And we had a handout that listed the parallel poor prophecies from the Bible. Do we find something like that in the New Testament? And the answer is, I think we do. And that's what's shown on the handout for today. Handout for lesson 27 shows the potentially parallel poor prophecies and promises in the New Testament. I say potential because some of them may just use similar language. You know, they're not as clear-cut parallels. Some of them may just use similar language. And others, I think, are related to the promise, but are not a restatement of the promise. So it's a potential. But I think those verses on the handout are worthy of our study when we're looking at this particular promise. And we do see it elsewhere. In fact, Peter mentions the promise in the immediate context in verse 33. You know, he quoted it up here in Acts chapter 2. He comes back and mentions it again in verse 33 of Acts chapter 2. He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing, Peter told his audience. And we certainly see that same promise in a different context in Acts. We see it with Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 11. And those verses are listed there as well. And if you think we're going to get through this study of the Holy Spirit without an in-depth look at Cornelius, we're going to take a look at Cornelius. But you can see here, in fact, that there is a parallel there, a clear parallel, because it's all being brought up again in Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 11, the same sort of thing we saw in Acts chapter 2, and we'll talk about why that is. You know, I think we also see descriptions of that great promise of pouring out God's Spirit when we look at what Jesus said in Acts chapter 1 about what was just about to happen. Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now, Jesus told them. Acts 1, verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. So, you know, I think that was describing what was just about to happen. He said, not many days from now. So those are certainly related to our question. And of course, you know, if that's related, then we also have to look at the baptism with the Holy Spirit that we find in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And those verses are on the handout as well. Because Jesus said, it's about to happen in Acts 1. Now, there are some other New Testament references that I will just say reminded me of the promise, and that's why I listed them here. These are some that may just have some similar wording, but it may also be a little more in-depth than that. There may be a more of a link there to Acts chapter 2. I list them here, John 7, 37 through 39, Romans 5, verse 5, Titus 3, 4 through 7. You know, we read those verses, and some of them we see the idea of pouring out and the blessings of the Spirit, and the Spirit is coming, and that sort of thing. And again, keep in mind our earlier handout for lesson 14, I think it was, that listed all of the verses in the Bible that have a direct reference to the Holy Spirit. If you're missing that handout, that's an important one, available at studyjoel.com. So, what then is the promised pouring out of God's Spirit? I think our answer to that question depends largely on how we view the phrase all flesh. All flesh. So let's look at the possibilities. If the pouring out in Acts chapter 2, if the pouring out of God's Spirit in Acts chapter 2 includes the baptism with the Holy Spirit that was experienced by the apostles in Acts chapter 2, and that was experienced later by the household of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 11. If it includes that, then all flesh must at least include the 12 apostles and that one Gentile household. If the pouring out includes the baptism with the Holy Spirit, then all flesh must at least include the 12 apostles who received it in Acts 2 and the Cornelius and his household who experienced it in Acts 10 and Acts 11. If the pouring out of God's Holy Spirit in Acts 2 includes those who prophesied, those who had visions, and those who dreamed dreams, if they're included, then all flesh must at least include the apostles. It must at least include the other New Testament authors, such as James, the brother of Christ, and Jude, the brother of Christ. And no, we're not 100% certain that that's the James and that's the Jude that wrote those books, but I think we can be 99% certain. And some others, such as Stephen in Acts chapter 7, such as Ananias in Acts chapter 9, such as Agabus in Acts chapter 21. We have examples of them receiving visions. You know, interestingly, we don't have a single example of anyone dreaming a dream after Acts chapter 2. where it's mentioned. We do have visions in the night in Acts chapter 16 and Acts chapter 18, so maybe those were dreams. And of course, the New Testament opens with God speaking to someone in a dream, Joseph. But we don't have as many examples of that as we do with visions and prophecies. But if the pouring out includes those groups, the visions, the prophecies, and the dreams, then all flesh must at least include the apostles, the New Testament authors, and the examples we have in Scripture of those who actually had visions and dreams. Now, if the pouring out in Acts 2 includes the miraculous powers of the Holy Spirit, if that's included, then all flesh must at least include the apostles and must at least include those Christians in the first century who had the apostles' hands laid upon them so that they could perform miracles and wonders and signs, such as, for example, in Acts chapter 8. Now, that requirement of having an apostle lay his hands on you, that excludes any first century Christian who never met an apostle, if there were such. And I think there were. I think the Ethiopian eunuch is likely an example of someone who never met an apostle. And it also includes anyone such as us today, alive after the last apostle died. Because we've never had an apostle lay his hands on us. So that they'd have to be excluded. But the others would be included if the pouring out of God's Spirit includes miraculous gifts. If the pouring out of God's Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 includes the promised Holy Spirit by which we are sealed and who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, and if it includes those whose body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God, 1 Corinthians 6, 19. And if it includes the promised Spirit received through faith, Galatians 3, 14. If that's included, then I think all flesh must include all Christians for all time. Now, why do I say all time? Well, because when I open the New Testament and I read a blessing for Christians, my presumption is it applies to me. I'm a Christian. That's my starting presumption. Now, there may be a verse somewhere that says it doesn't apply to me. For example, modern day miracles. That's not a blessing I enjoy. Not a blessing any of us enjoy. And I can show you the verse and explain it. How about direct leading by the Holy Spirit? No. That's not a blessing any of us enjoy today. And I can show you a verse for that. But if I don't have a verse, and I read a blessing in the Bible for Christians, my presumption is it applies to me and applies to you. So that's why I say for all time, for those blessings I just listed. Now, got one more here. If the promised pouring out of God's Holy Spirit in Acts 2 includes the proclamation of the gospel by those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, 1 Peter 1, verse 12. If that's included, then all flesh means just that, all flesh. Why? Because the gospel has been proclaimed to the whole world. Matthew 24, 14, Mark 14, verse 9, Mark 16, verse 15. So where are we? Well, here are the possibilities I just listed for the pouring out of God's Holy Spirit in Acts 2. One, the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Two, prophecies, dreams, and visions. Three, miraculous gifts. Four, the promised Spirit received through faith by which we are sealed and the guarantee of our inheritance until we obtain it. And five, the proclamation of the gospel to the whole world. And so what now is our question? Those are the possibilities. What's our question now? Is our question to decide which of those possibilities is correct? Is that our question right now? Is that our task right now? Which one of those is correct? Are we trying to circle one of them and draw a line through all the others? Is that what we're trying to do right now? Is that our next task? I don't think so. I don't think so. After all, we just went through the list. We just looked at that list. Did we hear anything on that list that we can just absolutely rule out 100%? That's not it. Can we find a scripture somewhere that lets us draw a line through one of those items on that list we just looked at? Can we be 100% certain, based on what the Bible reveals to us, that one or more of those possibilities is wrong? You know, we do know the promised pouring out of God's Spirit is related in some way to the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Jesus told us that in Acts 1, 4, and 5. But what is the relation? Should we say that the promised pouring out of God's Holy Spirit is the baptism with the Holy Spirit, or should we say it includes the baptism with the Holy Spirit? Likewise with first century miracles. Should we say that the promised pouring out of God's Holy Spirit is the first century miraculous gifts, or should we say it includes the first century miraculous gifts? And what about being sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise? What about having the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire it? Is that non-miraculous sealing and that non-miraculous guarantee, are those included in the promise pouring out of God's Spirit? You see where I'm headed with this? At each step, we have a decision to make. At each step, we have a decision to make. Do I interpret this promise broadly, or do I interpret this promise narrowly? And if neither choice violates the Scriptures, it's an important if, but if neither choice violates the Scriptures, then which way should I jump? Should I prefer the broad view or the narrow view? Here is my opinion on that question. Now, I'm going to use the phrase "my opinion" a lot today. And if I forget to use it somewhere, why don't you just help me and fill it in for me? Because that's what I'm talking about a lot today, is my opinion on this subject. My opinion on that question is this. If I have a choice to make between a narrow view of the promise pouring out of God's Holy Spirit and a broad view of the promise pouring out of God's Holy Spirit, I'm going to take the broad view of that. That's my opinion on how I'm going to interpret this great promise. Now, let me very quickly say that the broad view cannot be so broad that it violates any scripture. We're not talking that kind of broad. For example, we know that the promise pouring out of God's Holy Spirit cannot be so broad that it includes modern day miracles. We know that because we have scriptures to explain that to us. So when I say I prefer the broad choice over the narrow choice, what I'm saying is that I prefer a broad choice that violates no scriptures to a narrow choice that likewise violates no scriptures. And let me say something else. Broad does not mean loose. We hear a great deal of loose language about the Holy Spirit today, both in the church and out of the church. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, that the Holy Spirit speaks expressly, and I think that's a good example for us to follow when we're talking about the Holy Spirit. We should speak expressly. We should plainly say what we believe on the subject, and we should not hide behind vague, loose language that can be understood in different ways by different people in the same audience. And I should add, we should treat such loose language the same way, whether it is spoken or sung. And so if I have a choice between a narrow view of the promised Holy Spirit of God and a broad view of the promised Holy Spirit of God, I'm going to choose the broad view. Why? Why? Why did I decide to do that? When I'm faced with that choice, why do I take the broader option? Well, there are several reasons. One reason is what we found when we studied these verses from an Old Testament perspective. We asked what's new about it. What's new about this prophecy? And again, what we found was that it's most likely the tremendous breadth of it. The Holy Spirit wouldn't just be dripped here and there on a few select people. It would be poured out on all flesh. That's the promise. So that's one reason I like broad. The second reason is because of the handout for lesson 25. Remember when I gave you that? That's a couple of lessons ago. And I mentioned we're going to come back to that handout. That's the one that showed the little graph of the Old Testament references to the Spirit and then the New Testament references to the Spirit. Remember the explosion that occurred? Remember the fact that just the book of Acts alone has more direct references to the Holy Spirit than all but three Old Testament books combined? Something happened. And when we look at that, at the verses, when we look at the Bible, when we look at the uses in the Bible and the references of the Holy Spirit, the word that comes to my mind is an explosion of the Spirit. God pouring it out on all flesh, which is the exact thing he says he was going to do. And that he did. There's a third reason, though, I prefer the broader view. When we open our Bibles, we find, at least I found, only one criticism of what was going on in Acts chapter 2. Only one. Only one. And what is that criticism? It is the implied criticism in Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 11 that those who were present on that great day in Acts chapter 2 understood the events of that great day too narrowly. Too narrowly. And of course, we know that implied criticism was directed at the very person who quoted the book of Joel in Acts chapter 2, Peter. You know, in hindsight, looking back at Acts chapter 2, I find it very intriguing that Peter is the one who later in his epistle, for his letter, 1 Peter 1, 10 and 11, would talk about prophets who struggled to understand their own prophecy. You know, I think Peter had some firsthand experience with that. Because I think Peter himself struggled to understand his own prophecy in Acts chapter 2 that he was quoting from Joel chapter 2. Why do I say that? Because of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 and 11. Now, we're going to later spend a lot more time on Cornelius, but we know what's going on with Cornelius. And we turn to Acts chapter 11, 17 and 18, and we see Peter saying, look, now I understand. Now I know. Now I understand that all flesh doesn't just mean all Jewish flesh. It means all flesh, Jew and Gentile. That was the light bulb going off with Peter and the others in Acts chapter 10 and 11. You know, the only reason we have Acts chapter 10 is because the apostles were viewing Acts chapter 2 too narrowly. That's why we have Acts chapter 10. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't want to make that same mistake. I don't want to be also viewing Acts chapter 2 too narrowly. So how am I going to avoid that? I am going to view it as broadly as I possibly can without violating any scripture. If I'm ever given a choice, well, you got this narrow view that doesn't violate any scripture, and you got this broad view, and we can't find any verse against that, I'm going to go broad every time. I'm not going to draw a line through any possibility here, unless there's a scripture somewhere attached to that line. Now, modern day miracles? Yep. Line, right through it. Now, I can give you the scriptures. We've looked at it. Direct leading of the Holy Spirit? Whoop. Line. That's not going on today. We know that. Got the scriptures to tell us that. And if there's some disagreement in the church about whether the promise is limited to A or the promise is, no, it's limited to B, my inclination will be to say, can't it include both A and B? You know, if the Bible is saying it can include A and the Bible's saying it could be B, then why can't it be A and B? Why can't we go broader? None of it violates the scripture. That's our assumption here. Certainly, if it violates the scripture, it won't be on our list. But if it's on our list, that means we don't have any scripture that says it can't be that. Now, has this always been my view of the Holy Spirit? And the answer is no, it is not. In fact, I had not even thought to ask myself this question about the broad view or the narrow view until this current study. And in fact, particularly until we looked at this prophecy from an Old Testament perspective and we asked ourselves, what's new about it? What was God going to do in Acts chapter 2 with regard to the Holy Spirit that God had not done previously? And when I looked at that question, that led me to these other questions. And I said, look, I don't want to be like the apostles in Acts 10 and be accused of viewing those events too narrowly. I want to view them as broadly as the Bible will allow me to view them. Not any broader, of course. I want to go as broad as the Bible will permit me to view those events. Look at it this way. After looking at the tremendous breadth of the promise in Acts chapter 2 and Joel chapter 2, from which direction should we approach our interpretation of it? Should we start at the narrow end and just see, well, I guess I could add this, or maybe it's that, or this, or that? Or should we start at the broad end and say, oh, I guess it has all this. No, wait, I have to exclude that. And I have to exclude that because we have some verses that say it can't be that. Should we start at the narrow end or the broad end when we think about the tremendous breadth of that promise? I want to start at the broad end. And I want it to include everything it can possibly include unless there's a verse that tells me, well, it can't include that and it can't include that. In short, I want to read this great promise as broadly as I possibly can, not as narrowly as I possibly can. And let me ask a related question. Why has there been so much agitation and uncertainty in the church about this particular issue? And if anyone thinks that's an overstatement, I encourage you, I invite you to read every article on the subject in the Firm Foundation from 1890 onward, as I have done, and you will see that's not an overstatement at all. There are not too many topics in the church where we find such a broad range of opinions and such long-lasting disagreements as we do with the Holy Spirit. Why is that? Well, you know I'm not going to ask the question unless I have a proposed answer for the question, and I do. I think it may be because of the blind man and the elephant problem that we talked about in the previous lesson. For some reason, I keep coming back to that ancient parable. It's not, of course, not in the Bible, but it is a parable. That ancient parable about the blind man who approach an elephant and they're all feeling different parts of the elephant and trying to describe what it is that's in front of them. Why did they all disagree? Why did they all disagree about what they were examining? The answer is that they all disagreed about what they were examining because they were each focused on only one specific aspect of a much larger topic. One blind man was feeling only the elephant's leg, another only the elephant's tail, another only the elephant's trunk. So one said, it's a tree. Another said, no, it's a snake. Another said, no, it's a rope. What was the reason for those mistakes? Why did the first blind man think he was standing in front of a tree? The reason was not that he was just feeling the leg of the elephant. The reason for the mistake was that the blind man incorrectly concluded that the elephant was limited to just that leg. There wasn't more to it. And the solution was for them all the blind man to understand that the elephant was those aspects combined and possibly more. Is there a lesson for us in that ancient parable? Have I been guilty of looking only at a single verse and concluding the Holy Spirit is limited to just this one thing while you look at a different verse and say, no, it's limited to this other thing without any of us realizing it's bigger? Is that the cause of much of the disagreement in the church? I think we should consider the possibility. You know, but perhaps some might say, oh, well, you know, the disagreement is really over whether there is a verse that says this or that is excluded. And yes, that's something we should always be asking. Always. But you know what? At some point, we need to quit asking it and show the verse. What is the verse? And not just a verse that tells me an elephant sometimes feels like a tree, but I want to find the verse that says, and it never feels like a rope or a snake. Not just a verse that says the pouring out of God's Holy Spirit is this, but I need to find a verse that says, and it's not that. We have such verses when it comes to modern day miracles and direct guidance by the Holy Spirit today. We have those verses. So we've drawn a line through those. But before we start continuing to draw lines, we've got to keep showing verses. So, back to our question, what is included in the promise pouring out of God's Holy Spirit on all flesh? If I follow my proposed plan, where are we going to end up? Does the promise pouring out of God's Holy Spirit include the baptism with the Holy Spirit experienced by the apostles in Acts chapter 2 and by the household of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10? Is that included? Yes, in my opinion, it is included. Is it limited to that? In my opinion, it is not. Does the promise pouring out of God's Holy Spirit include the proclamation of God's word to those in the first century who miraculously prophesied and had dreams and visions? Yes, in my opinion, it did include that. It's not going on today, but I think that was included. Is it limited to that? In my opinion, it is not limited to that. Does the promise pouring out of God's Holy Spirit include the miraculous gifts that were done by the apostles and by those upon whom the apostles laid their hands in the first century? Yes, in my opinion, it does include that. Is it limited to that? In my opinion, it is not limited to that. Does the promise pouring out of God's Holy Spirit include the Holy Spirit given even today as a seal, as a guarantee of my inheritance until I acquire it? Yes, in my opinion, it does include that. Is it limited to that? In my opinion, it is not limited to that. Does the promise pouring out of God's Holy Spirit include the fact today that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? Yes, in my opinion, it does include that. Is it limited to that? My opinion, it is not limited to that. Does the promise pouring out of God's Holy Spirit include the promise Spirit received through faith? Yes. My opinion, it does. Is it limited to that? In my opinion, it is not limited to that. Does the promise pouring out of God's Spirit include the proclamation of the gospel by those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven? Whether that good news was preached and received directly from the Spirit in the first century or received through the written word of God in our own century? Yes, in my opinion, it does include that. Is it limited to that? My opinion is not limited to that. Does the promise pouring out of God's Spirit include miracles and direct leading of the Holy Spirit today? No, doesn't include that. We got verses. We've talked about them. We know that's not included. We've got to draw a line right there. In short, I think the promise pouring out of God's Holy Spirit is the whole elephant. I want my understanding of the promise pouring out of God's Holy Spirit to be as broad as the Bible will allow me to understand it. Okay, but what if we disagree? What then? You know, a very common view is that this promise pouring out of the Holy Spirit is just the baptism with the Holy Spirit. That's all it is. What if that's your view? What will I say then? Well, I'm going to say two things. First, I'm going to say what I'm very likely going to say about the various views on the Holy Spirit that we find in the church today, and I'm going to say, you may be right. You might be right. Yeah, we hear a few things in the church today that we know are definitely wrong about the Holy Spirit. I'm not saying this congregation. I'm using it more broadly. We hear things today that we know those are wrong. But most of our disagreements about the Holy Spirit in the church today are in the matters of opinion. In my opinion. Matters of opinion. And, you know, if I don't have a verse that makes me 100% certain that a view is wrong, then I have to admit it may be right. Because that's what it means when I'm not 100% certain. And that's where we always are when we leave matters of faith behind and enter matters of opinion. But second, in addressing our disagreement, if that example is our disagreement, I'm going to give you my opinion and the basis for it, as I'm sure you will do with your opinion. And my inability to be 100% certain that something is wrong doesn't mean I can't be 90% certain. And of course, I'm sure others can and do feel the same way about my opinion. But what about this view that the promise pouring out of the Holy Spirit is just the baptism with the Holy Spirit? Common view. And I say, yeah, that may be right. Do I think it's right? No, that's not my opinion. I don't think it's right. My opinion is it's too narrow. My opinion is that the phrase all flesh is an odd way to describe 12 Jewish men and one Gentile household. That sounds to me like more like almost no flesh. But am I really saying that all flesh means all flesh? Am I really saying that all flesh means everybody, believers and unbelievers? Yes, that's what I'm saying. I think we're looking at an example here where all really does mean all. All flesh. But in saying that, I think we need to point out an important difference between having the Holy Spirit poured out on you and receiving the Holy Spirit. I think those are two different things. You know, nowhere in the Bible is there a promise that all flesh would receive the Holy Spirit. In fact, in John 7:39, Jesus said the Spirit would be received by those who believed in him. And in John 14:16 and 17, we're told the world cannot receive the Spirit of truth. And in Jude 1:19, we're told the worldly people are devoid of the Spirit. But what about Cornelius? Keep coming back to Cornelius. Doesn't Acts 10, verse 47 tell us that Cornelius received the Spirit before he was baptized in Acts 10, verse 48? And the answer is, it sure does. But Cornelius did not receive the Spirit of God as a promise for believers. He did not. We know that Cornelius was not a believer when he received the Spirit in Acts 10. How do we know that? Because he had not yet heard the gospel. There was nothing yet for him to believe. Acts 11, verse 14, an angel tells Cornelius that Peter would declare a message to him by which he would be saved. Acts 11, verse 15 tells us the Holy Spirit fell on Cornelius as Peter began to speak. Cornelius had not yet heard the gospel. Cornelius could not yet be a believer. How are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? Romans 10, verse 14. So what's the conclusion? The conclusion is that Cornelius' receipt of the Holy Spirit was not the result of God's promise to believers. It was not a result of the promise of Christ in John 7:39. It was not a result of the promise of the Spirit in Acts 2:38. We know that with certainty. Cornelius had not even heard the gospel yet. So what was it? Cornelius received the Spirit of God not as a result of God's promise to believers, but rather to teach Peter something about the meaning of all flesh. The Holy Spirit fell on Gentile Cornelius to teach someone else a lesson, just as the Holy Spirit had earlier fallen on Gentile Balaam to teach someone else a lesson. And in the Bible, God certainly on occasion gave his Spirit and miraculous experiences to those who were not believers. We see that with Cornelius' vision in Acts 10, verse 3, and the subsequent events. We also see that with Saul's heavenly vision in Acts 26, verse 19. And as with Cornelius, Saul's vision was also related to the conversion of the Gentiles. Acts 26, verse 20. Cornelius and Saul were both unbelievers when those things happened. And in each case, God did what he did for a specific purpose at a specific time. John 14, 16, and 17 tells us the world cannot receive the Spirit of truth. And so we know that any promise of receiving the Spirit in that way cannot be directed to all flesh. Cannot be. And yet this promise that we're studying is specifically directed to all flesh, the pouring out. So I think we have to conclude that receiving the Spirit of God, as Jesus promises in John 7, is different from the pouring out on all flesh, beginning of Acts chapter 2. And if those are different, that means the promises are different. We have a promise of the Spirit being poured out on all flesh, and we have a different promise about the Spirit being received by believers, baptized believers. We have two different promises, in my opinion, to two different but overlapping groups, all flesh and baptized believers. But how can we say the Spirit of God is poured out on the disobedient? I think we can say that because the Bible tells us that even the disobedient have interactions with the Spirit of God. You know, perhaps it's like being water being poured out on the entire earth. Water, flooding water being poured out on all flesh. What was the result? Well, Noah and his family lived. Everybody else drowned. But the water was poured out on all of them. Well, what interactions do disbelievers have with the Word of God? They're convicted with the Holy Spirit. They're convicted by the Holy Spirit, John 16, verse 8. They resist the Holy Spirit, Acts 7, verse 51. They do not accept the things of the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 2, 12 and 14. They outrage the Spirit, Hebrews 10, 29. And the gospel is preached to them by the Holy Spirit sent from God, 1 Peter 1, verse 12. If the world can resist the Spirit, if the world can refuse the Spirit, if the world can outrage the Spirit, then doesn't that tell us that those in the world are having some sort of interaction with the Spirit? If they're convicted by the Spirit, doesn't that tell us the same thing? You know, in the legal business, we might say that they're in the jurisdiction of the Spirit. The question is not whether the Holy Spirit of God has been poured out on them. The question is whether they will receive the Spirit or reject the Spirit. Receive the Spirit or resist the Spirit. That's the question. Going back to Noah, the question is, will they sink or swim? Or stay in the boat? Here's what I think we're seeing in these verses. God's promise to pour out His Holy Spirit was directed to all flesh, everybody. All means all there in that example. A different promise of the Holy Spirit is received by some, those who are baptized, those who believe, obey the gospel. And that different promise of the Holy Spirit is rejected by all others, those who do not obey the gospel of Christ. And remember what we said about Joel 2:28 when we looked at it the first time. That promise to all flesh is the outpouring of the Spirit. The prophecies, the visions, the dreams, they are not promised to all flesh. That's where we start getting the specific groups. We talked about that. I think those are just evidence that it's occurred. So how then is the Spirit of God poured out on everybody in the entire world, even unbelievers? I think the answer is simple. Through the proclamation of the gospel to every single person under heaven. We just read about it a moment ago. 1 Peter 1 verse 12. Those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And perhaps now we know why that evidence of that promise. The evidence of that promise in Joel 2 is the visions and the dreams and the prophecies. Each of those is directed to how God speaks to us in this world. I think the focus here is on the proclamation of God's word. And we don't have to leave Acts chapter 2 to find an example of that, do we? those listening to the apostles in Acts chapter 2, some of whom were mocking the apostles in Acts chapter 2. They were in the world at the beginning of Acts chapter 2. And what happened to all those present on that great day when the Spirit of God was poured out on all flesh? What happened is they all heard the gospel of Christ. In fact, they heard it in their own language, through the tongues. In fact, that miracle of speaking in tongues in their own language, that miracle was designed so that they would all hear the gospel, every single one of them. Only some of them obeyed, but they all heard the gospel of Christ. Acts 2:33, what does Peter say? The promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. What were they hearing? Gospel of Christ. Gospel of Christ. We got more to say. Next week, we're also going to get to the gift of the Holy Spirit. These notes will be posted if you'd like to look them over, look at the scriptures. Thank you very much for your attention. And as we continue our study, I encourage everyone to keep reading what the Bible has to say on the subject, because that's our authority. Thank you very much for your attention.